This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. We're going to verse 5 through 15 in Acts chapter 17. And I've entitled this message, A Tale of Two Synagogues, as we'll see as we go along. Tale of Two Synagogues. So the context again in the book of Acts, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are on what will become known as the second missionary journey. And they've already gone through parts of Asia Minor, and up to what would be Western Turkey. And then they went across the water to Greece, northern Greece, and they worked their way down to where they're preaching in a synagogue in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, if you go there even today, it's still the same city. It goes, has a history going all the way back, actually a history going back 3,000 years. Amazing. So Paul is in the synagogue there, as he often would do when he came into a town. If he saw there was a synagogue, that's where he went to reason from the scriptures. Gave him a starting place with the Jews of the area. And he's been reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus fulfills the predictions concerning the expected Jewish Messiah that you find in the Old Testament. And we saw last time that some of the Jews were persuaded along with many Greeks. But we also saw that other Jews rejected Paul's message. And so today we're going to look at a little bit about what happens with the rejection and aspects of that rejection. And Paul experienced it, and so we continue to experience it ourselves when we're presenting the gospel, as we'll see. So let's pick it up in verse 5 and read along with me. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Verse 8. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. And they departed. So Paul ends up eventually in Athens. But here we see a quite different experience that Paul has at these two different synagogues. So that's why I've called this A Tale of Two Synagogues. Of course, the first synagogue was the one in Thessalonica. And it mentions there at the beginning of chapter, or verse 5, there are Jews there who were not persuaded. And they weren't persuaded by Paul, and they weren't persuaded by the scriptures. And it says that they became envious. And the word for unpersuaded there is actually a fairly strong word. It doesn't mean that they just, it doesn't sound that good to me. It's elsewhere translated in Acts 14 as they're unbelieving, and in Romans 11 as disobedient. It's not just speaking of passively being unconvinced. there, it's a one of the lexicons I checked says that it speaks of the most severe form of disobedience in relation to the gospel, to disbelieve and refuse to believe. So it's a hardened set against the gospel. And you can see that because, as you saw, when they eventually even go to Berea, and they're making progress in Berea, who shows up in Berea? Right? The ones from Thessalonica. So it's not just like they're passive. They're actively opposed to the gospel. And it says here that they are jealous. Their motivation is envy. It's the same word that we get the word zeal and zealous from. So they had zeal and they were zealous. But as we'll see, they were zealous for Jews and for Judaism, but not necessarily zealous for righteousness. And so this envy and this zeal fueled their passion to oppose the open presentation of the gospel that Paul was making. And as to come to understand this jealousy that they have, or this envy, it has this issue of it has a Gentile component in it. They weren't just jealous at Paul because Paul was getting attention. They were jealous because there were a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jews, that were responding to Paul's message. And as we look at the scriptures, we'll see that this whole idea of Jews being jealous because of Gentiles who are coming to pay attention to the God of Israel. We saw this right in this passage. It said that some of the Jews were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks in the previous verse of what we read today in verse 4, when it said that some of the Jews were persuaded, it also underlines the fact that a great multitude of devout Greeks responded. So here we are in a city, in a synagogue. He's presenting from the Old Testament, which is a Jewish religious book, right? It's supposed to be. It's all Jewish prophets. And all these non-Jews are responding. And they're jealous about this. And this has to do with this idea that the Jews had a unique historical relationship to God, and something that made them have the inside track, if you will. And so now to see all these Gentiles coming to the God of Israel is something they don't really like. And if we look in our Bible and do a search, we'll find that there's over 200 times in the Bible God is given the title the God of Israel. The God of Israel, over and over through the Old Testament. And it gets back at this idea that God chose this nation to begin with. The nation of Israel is a chosen nation. And he deemed to pick this particular people and work through this group of descendants. And in Romans 9, in the beginning of Romans 9, verses 3 through 5, Paul describes this privileged position that the Jews had. And he mentions, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites. And then he goes on to explain the unique historical relationship and the benefits of the Jewish nation that they had before God. And he mentions a bunch of things. He says, to the Jews, to Israel, pertains the adoption. There he's talking about God choosing Israel. God adopted them as a chosen nation. The glory, that's the whole Shekinah or abiding glory, the abiding presence of God that dwelled in the tabernacle and in the temple. That was Israel's tabernacle and temple. They were the ones that carried that tent around. They were the ones that built the temple. So the glory was in their midst. The covenants, a bunch of promises, formal promises that God made, were with Israel, especially like the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai. That was with the nation of Israel. The Davidic covenant, David was a king in the line of Judah, a Jew. Then you have the land promise. That was to Israel. All these covenants that were Israel's. He goes on to say the giving of the law. So when God was looking for Charlton Heston, he picked a Jew, Moses, and took him up the mountain. And he gave the revelation of the law, which is relevant for all of mankind. But he gave it through Israel. Then there was the service of God. Again, the idea that they were the ones that ministered to God in the temple and the tabernacle. They built all the furniture. They had the candelabra. They had the sacrifices, the altar, the incense, all of those things. It also says the promises. So outside of the covenants, there were also promises that God made to them. And then it says, of whom are the fathers? So when we look in the Bible, we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on from there. Those were the caretakers of God's promises, and a lot of what we read were, as believers, were sons of Abraham by faith. Why do we say Abraham? Well, he was the father of the Jews, so the fathers were through them as well. And then according to the flesh, Christ came. So if any nation has a claim, you know, descendant-wise on Jesus, he came as a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. And so there you have all these advantages that Paul explains where God directed these things at Israel. And so that's why when we look in the Old Testament and God says things like, he who touches the apple of my eye, you know, he's talking about Israel. He who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. So there's this whole emphasis that God had this relationship with Israel, and he had made these unique preferential promises to the Jews. For example, in Exodus 34, verse 10, God says this, before all your people, I will do marvels such as not have been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. It's an awesome thing that I will do with you. He's speaking to the Jews. He says there, I'm going to do marvels among you that I won't do and haven't done among any other nation. That sounds like preferential treatment, right? I mean, he's picking them and doing things with them. Very controversial. And then in Deuteronomy 14, and these are just a small sample of the many verses from back there. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Wow. That doesn't sound fair. God has chosen you, the nation Israel, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So you can see with that kind of background, right? Raised as a Jew, raised in the synagogue, you're reading these scriptures all the time. You come to understand that when it says he's the God of Israel, that's because he has a special relationship with this nation Israel. And so when you have a Jewish guy show up in your synagogue or some people, Barnabas and Paul, and they're preaching from your Old Testament, and the Gentiles are getting all excited and want a piece of the action, they want to come to believe in this Jewish Messiah, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, he's our Messiah. What are you guys getting involved with? And it got so bad in this particular situation that they ended up teaching, you know, outside the synagogue because the Gentiles want to hear this, and a lot of the Jews don't in Thessalonica. They've had enough of it. And so this whole idea of the Gentiles and how offensive it was to the Jews, you see it. We'll see it when we get to Acts 22, because Paul has been seized by the Jews of Jerusalem, and he's being turned over to the Romans have kind of come in and rescued him from this kind of riot situation. And he's kind of turned on the stairwell, I think it is, where he's getting hauled away, and he's giving his defense to the Jews. And here's what he says, and listen for the key word in this, if you can hear it. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Now notice he gets to this particular word. Depart, I will send you. He says, God's telling me, depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. That was the hot button. Once they heard the G word, God says, nah, they're not going to receive you in Jerusalem. The Jewish capital, right? The Jews. They're not going to receive you. I'm going to send you to those Gentiles, those unmentionable dogs, those people that I'm not the God of, according to all these statements I've said. I haven't said I'm the God of the nations. Well, he does. He's the God of all of the earth. But his special relationship with Israel, now he's saying, I'm going to go see these Gentiles. I'm going to favor the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul said that, that's when they will not tolerate anything further. So that's the trip line. That's the trigger word that they're reacting to. And this is what's behind the jealousy. And this jealousy also occurred earlier in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were preaching in previously in another synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, and large numbers of Gentiles are expressing interest in Paul's message. And it says in Acts 13:44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So there's the Sabbath. It's supposed to be the day of Jewish rest and learning from the scriptures. It says almost the whole city, it came. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. The multitudes are the Gentiles, the outsiders. And when they were filled with envy, they began contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul. So we need to understand in this setting and in our own setting today, there is this Jewish jealousy. And it's part of God's design to motivate unbelieving Jews to reconsider their rejection of Jesus. The fact that the Jewish Messiah, by and large, by large numbers, is rejected by his own nation. And in the meantime, we goofy ones across the sea in the remote distant isles, Gentiles, are the ones that cling to him and are here looking at the scripture and seeking him. And so we see God even mentions this back in Deuteronomy 32. He says, they've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. He's speaking there of Israel and the fact that they keep going after idols. These idols are not God, and they're making God jealous because they're paying attention to these goofy man-created demon-empowered gods, and they're not paying attention to God. So he says, they've moved me by anger because of their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. See how he's making the contrast? He's saying, here's the nation of Israel. They're making me jealous. Well, I'm going to make them jealous because I'm going to make them jealous by those who are not a nation. Well, the church is not a nation. It's all over the world. It's out of all nations. And then he refers to the people who are non-Israel as a foolish nation. In other words, we're kind of like a nation where there's the Jews and then the non-Jews. And if you look at all the non-Jews and as a class and say, well, they're kind of a nation and they're foolish in the sense that they don't have the law. They're not my chosen people. I haven't given them all this revelation. And so they don't know all these things. But you know what? They're going to come to me, and the people who were the chosen nation are ones that are turning to idols. So I'm going to take the idol worshippers and bring them to myself as you go after these idols. Paul even refers to this in Romans 11, this idea of this jealousy. He says, I say then, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall in the fact that they missed Messiah Jesus? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So part of what God is doing is he's saying, look, you, Israel, you had the favored nation. You were doing these things. All these things you had. Jesus comes in this line as predicted in your scriptures. I send Paul to your synagogues to explain it to you. You don't want anything of it. I'm going to take these goofy Gentiles. Yeah. And I'm going to open their eyes, open their mind. I'm going to get people from across the world who've never been to Israel, don't know anything about anything Jewish, and I'm going to get them to bow down and worship the Jewish Messiah that you reject. They're going to be in little tiny churches like that singing awesome worship to this Jewish Messiah. Meanwhile, you're going to turn away from him. And in that process, though, when you see these people, like, you know, I'm reminded of last week, the prayers that were dedication of the American embassy in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've seen that, but if you get a chance to see it, there's several pastors that pray as well as a rabbi, but there's two American pastors there who pray, and it's pretty powerful prayers these guys give, and they're non-Jews, right? Like one's from Texas, right? Or both from Texas and Florida, anyway. So they travel halfway around the world to Jerusalem to give really powerful prayers that are all entrenched in the Jewish scriptures before all these Jews. And when you watch them, they've got some sort of a relationship with the Jewish Messiah. And it's powerful. And it's like, what's that about? What are these guys from halfway around the world, from the land of armadillos, what are they doing here in Jerusalem at the dedication of the thing? And why is the United States the first nation to move its deal, move its embassy to Jerusalem? And why was Truman the first president to recognize Israel? Well, it's because of the scriptures. It's because of the influence of Christianity in our culture that's why that happened. So there again, you look out and you go, well, there's these Gentiles out halfway around the world, and they have more zeal and understanding and a greater understanding of what's going God's doing in the scriptures than the rejecting rabbis do. That can provoke jealousy. Paul said a little bit later in Romans 11, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. So what should be happening, it's God's intention for the faithfulness of believing Gentiles to basically disturb the unbelieving Jews. It should drive them nuts. The fact that we understand Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Genesis 22, we understand these passages better than the Jews understand them. They read Isaiah 53 where it talks about the suffering servant. They don't understand that it's Jesus that's in there. We do. So how is that? We don't know Hebrew. What right do we have to know all this stuff about the Old Testament? Well, God did it through His Holy Spirit. He raised up a group of people who had no business in this God of Israel and gave them the understanding and the revelation that we can sit here and preach this and teach this, and many Jews that reject don't have a clue of the insights that we have into Scripture. And that should drive them to distraction. That's the idea. So part of your job is to make non-believing Jews jealous. And don't let them intimidate you that they're Hebrew experts, they've got all this cultural background, they understand the stuff that you can't possibly get to. No, no, no. So what we see is that these faithless Jews of Thessalonica were zealous. But the question is, what were they zealous for? Well, they represent themselves as being zealous for God. But what we see is that they're willing to use whatever means is convenient to their cause to block the gospel, including godless means. So how can they be so zealous for God if they're willing to hire a bunch of riffraff from the marketplace to create a riot? Yeah. How righteous is that? The NIV puts it this way. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. See, I quoted the NIV. I beat up on her for the NIV a while back. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. The Net Bible calls it this way. They gathered together some worthless men from the rabble. These weren't some guys from the synagogue. They said, well, let's go out, and there's probably some payola involved. Let's go out and find some guys, give them some money, and undermine this whole thing. So they have zeal. It's not righteous zeal. It's unrighteous zeal. Their zeal is pragmatic and unprincipled. The end justifies the means. And so what they say is they misrepresent Paul as teaching that Jesus was a threat to the present geopolitical king, Caesar. Right? That's the thing they bring up. Well, they're teaching there's another king than Caesar. Well, that sounds like a political threat. And this is the same argument the chief priests employed at the crucifixion of Jesus, right? When Pilate says, you know, shall I crucify your king? And they come back and say, we have no king but Caesar. And so in Thessalonica, Paul is not preaching that Jesus is a geopolitical threat to Caesar's government. That's not what he's preaching. But they see that possibility, that they can engage the political governmental machinery in their cause. And so they misrepresent Paul's teaching as a threat to the government. Oh, these guys are threatening Caesar. And in reality, solid Christianity will benefit any government. It will produce a group of people who will pray for their leaders and desire righteousness. So they kind of misrepresent things, and they hire these worthless guys, and they say, let's undermine this. And so what we see is a principle that applies in our day and every day is that the unbelievers from Thessalonica are not passive. They're actively hostile to the gospel. And this is what we have to understand happens in our day. So it says later in verse 13, after they've gone to Berea and they're having some success there, the Jews from Thessalonica, they learned what was going on over there. So how are they supposed to respond? Well, what they're supposed to say, you know, because they're neutral, right? They're supposed to go, oh, well, we didn't really believe that. We don't really like that. But, you know, freedom of conscience is a good thing. So we'll let Paul go down there and try to sell that down in Berea. And maybe some people will believe it, but I don't really believe it. But no, they don't want to even have it heard, right? So it's the same in our day. It's not about freedom of conscience. It's about active opposition to the truth. So they got to haul themselves all the way down to Berea and stir up trouble down there. And, of course, these people always represent themselves as reasonable champions of freedom and open inquiry. But they actually oppose freedom of information and freedom of conscience. And they're active in our schools and in our government and our culture today. Not these particular Jews, but the same thing is happening. Well, how do we know this? Well, they expend great energy to oppose the gospel, and they attempt to block its communication to others. It's not good enough just to reject the message. They need to shut the message down. And the way they do this, there's all various ways, but they'll do everything possible to get rid of the idea of a level playing field. They'll tilt the playing field. They'll rewrite the rules so that Christians can't even get out on the playing field. So they vociferously demand access to the playing field, and then they rewrite the rules so that we can't even come out and play, right? For example, in school, the Big Bang is objective science. Creationism is faith-based belief. So the Big Bang can be taught and pushed and promulgated, but don't let that Christian nonsense about creation come in here, because that's religion. But when you get down at the core, the Big Bang is atheistic naturalism, which is a religion. Then they have this idea that government and education should be free of all religious belief and influence. Meanwhile, government and education should promote secular humanism, which is a religious belief. Free speech should be protected at all costs, except for Christian free speech, which, well, that might be hate speech, right? So you see it all the way along. And all this does is confirm what the Bible teaches, is that we're not in a neutral, this isn't like a neutral thing where we're going out there and presenting the gospel. There's a war. We're in the midst of a war, and there's active opposition, and these people are pawns in the hand of the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, who owns everything he can get his hands on to keep the gospel out of other people's ears. So that's what's motivating these Jews in Thessalonica. Meanwhile, Paul goes down to Berea, and he follows his established practice, and he goes into this synagogue in Berea. And he gets a lot different reception there. Something's different about these Jews there, most of the Jews there. Now, we're not talking about every single one, but in a broad brush, it says in the scripture that the ones in Berea, in the synagogue, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And it says, how do we know they are fair-minded? It says that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul was saying were so. This word fair-minded is from a word that means open-minded, of noble character, or without prejudice. So they weren't prejudiced, prejudging. And see, the Bible endorses being open-minded, keeping your mind open to the truth of Scripture. And it says they were eager to receive Scripture. They received the word with all readiness. So they weren't sitting there thinking, yeah, we know all this stuff. They were actively interested in growing and learning. And it says they were knowledgeable, too. We know they were knowledgeable because they searched the Scriptures daily. It wasn't like, well, I look at the Bible on Easter and I read a little of Luke 2 at Christmas, right? They're actually in the scriptures. Daily partaking of God's word guided by the Holy Spirit. And it says they were willing to measure the teaching they heard by the scriptures. So they were submitted to the authority of the scriptures. They gave the scriptures authority over their own opinions and the opinions of others. So these are all things that it's saying in this passage, you know, they are open-minded, they're eager, they search the scriptures, and they submitted to what the scriptures said. So here Paul comes in, he teaches, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he died, and he paid for the sins of others, and then he goes over to probably Isaiah 53 and reads in there and says, look what the Old Testament, here's, you know, it's not the Old Testament then, but look what the scriptures, what Isaiah says, our own prophet, says this is what would happen. And here's Jesus, this would happen. So put these two together. They're willing to let the scriptures back up what Paul is saying. And it says, therefore, because of their open-mindedness, their eagerness, their knowledge, their ability and willingness to submit to scripture, because of that, many of them believed. So this is exactly how it's supposed to work. So Paul gets to Berea in the synagogue, bingo, he's got the response he wants. But of course, these other Jews come down and interfere. So what's the difference between these two groups of Jews? What is it? They both have the same scriptures. They both have the same knowledge of Hebrew. They both have the same customs and cultural background. And they both have a similar looking zeal. They look like they're zealous for God. They have a similar outward appearance, but it turns out the difference is they're citizens of opposing kingdoms. They're citizens of two different kingdoms, and they serve two different masters. So you have to be able to look past the externals and get down to whose kingdom are you in, who's your king. So the jealous Jews, those who reject the gospel, these are the ones that Jesus implies are false Jews. He calls them false Jews. In Revelation 2:9 and in Revelation 3:9, the letters to the seven churches, Jesus talks about the synagogue of Satan. Those who are Jews and are not. He's talking about Jews who are in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're in a synagogue, but they're not true Jews in that they don't have the faith of Abraham. They do not believe in Jesus. And then there's the genuine Jews, those who accept the gospel, which Paul refers to elsewhere as true Jews. He calls them that in Romans 2 and Romans 4, Romans 11. In Galatians, he refers to them as the Israel of God. So you've got this Jewish stream, and it's split into these two groups. The jealous Jews who reject the gospel, the genuine Jews, the true Israel. And so the lesson for us today, I think, is one of the lessons is found in this business about these unbelieving Jews, these hardened Jews. They are people who profess God, but they zealously oppose God's work. So when we are Christians, we're going to see, just like these Jews in Berea, they see these Jews from Thessalonica. Well, they're both in the same religious system, but they're a lot different. And that's true today for Christianity. And of course, Jesus mentions this in a disturbing passage in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So it's an interesting passage, and if you look at it fairly closely, you find out several things. Who is it that enters the kingdom? Well, he says it's those who do the will of God. And we also see that the ones that he says are not entering, they're very busy endorsing their activities in his name. Notice that. "Lord, we've done this in your name. We've done that in your name. We've done the other in your name. In your name, in your name. We've done in your name." And so they're quick to attribute their zealous activities to Jesus' name. But Jesus says, "I never knew you. Not like I once knew you and you kind of drifted away. I don't know who you are. What are you claiming my name on this stuff? And then he gives us an idea how to identify. How do we identify it? Because if you look at it, it says they prophesied, they cast out demons, they did wonders. Is that how we identify them? No, because those look like things that bona fide Christianity did. He says, you who practice lawlessness. That's how we identify them. They practice things that are lawless. What he means by lawless is they go against God's will. Notice how it's connected. The one who enters is the one who does the will of my Father. The will of God is the law of God. It's what he says is right and good. Those who are lawless are breaking God's will. They're doing things that are against God's will. And so they run roughshod over boundaries or laws established by the very one whose name they're quick to have on their lips all the time. And for me personally, I'm real nervous when I run into somebody that's really quick to attribute everything. Oh, God told me this. God's doing this. Right? Because 9 times out of 10, you never know really how close they are to God. And they tend to take his name a lot. And so we look at scriptural examples, we'll see these situations. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, he's speaking to the churches there in Smyrna and Philadelphia. And he says to Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So he's saying there's a synagogue there. It looks like Jews. They look like they know me, but I'm calling it the synagogue of Satan. That's Jesus that said that. That's a hard passage for me to read. Gosh, that seems awfully harsh. But it's Jesus who says it. And he says it again in chapter 3. It wasn't good enough to just say in chapter 2 when he gets to Philadelphia, he says the same thing pretty much. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. There's that jealousy thing. I'm going to take these unbelieving Jews and I'm going to make them recognize, ultimately, that you know me and they don't. And he says that their allegiance, motivation, and work are in accord with Satan. They have God on their lips and the devil in their hearts. So now I'm going to touch on some modern examples. And I'm sure I'll probably step on someone's toes, not necessarily here. But so what is the primary way that we can identify? Are they lazy? Are they inactive? Are they unmotivated? No. On the contrary, they're very busy, highly motivated. They've done this, that, and the other in the name of Christ. The key factor, as I mentioned, is lawlessness. They throw off the teachings of God, even as they claim to follow God. So what laws of God are professing Christians breaking today? Well, I want to make a little disclaimer. I'm not talking about sins of ignorance, where somebody doesn't really understand. And I'm not talking about occasional sin where conviction follows, right? Otherwise, we'd all have to go home. I'm talking about active, willful disobedience to clearly stated injunctions in the Scriptures. And even then, not everybody who's in this boat is an unbeliever. They're not all in the kingdom of darkness. Some of them are Christians who are in a really fringy, disobedient place right now. But these are some of the things that we see in general that characterize these who say they take Christ on their lips, but they're not living according to Christ. And that's the business where they're breaking God's laws. So I've just picked a few at random and I'll list them off here. One is professing Christians who condone abortion, contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Another one would be professing Christians who support the practice of homosexual marriage and ordination as pastors. That's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. When a church does that, they're breaking God's law. What did Jesus say? You're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing all the other in my name. I never knew you. You're lawless. They actively oppose God's work in history through his chosen people Israel. There's a lot of churches right now who are really attacking Israel, contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Then you've got professing Christians who remain sexually active outside of the bonds of marriage. That's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. You've got professing Christians who endorse women as pastors, contrary to the clear teaching of Scriptures. In all of these activities, we're opposing God's will as communicated in the Scriptures. Now, are all professing Christians who condone these practices non-believers? Hardly. I understand that. But isn't it scary, though, if you are a Christian and you're in this position? Some of them are true believers, but in their professed Christianity, they're aiding and abetting the enemies of God. Is that really where we want to be as Christians? So I think there's a twofold aspect to this. One is we look at it and we say, this helps us identify these movements within Christianity that are actually, Jesus never knew them. But it also helps us to say to other people we know who are believers in our own lives, to look at, hey, are we lawless? What does it mean? Does it mean I drove 60 to get to church this morning down the island? Or is it that has a context where it's really talking about God's will? What's God's will? And am I opposed to God's will as a believer? Could that be possible that I'm living in a way that denies His will? Is that really where I want to be? Do I want to take the risk that He might say to me, I might hear, I never knew you? Oh boy, that's pretty scary. And these are the ones that fall into the category of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Here's what Jesus said. Hypocrites. That's the first word. Hypocrites. What's He saying? He's saying, you are different inside than what you profess. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. Lord, we did this in your name. Lord, we did that in your name. Christ will speak, babbling out. What I call Christ will speak. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We're not going to submit to His law. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So, that's not where we want to be. And so what is it that's going on that causes people to get into this, in summary, as we close? How is it that they get there? How do we get there? Well, there's this issue about the Word of God. Because it says there that they're the ones that enter the kingdom do the will of God. So where do we find the will of God? Is it the gurus in India? Is it Muhammad? You know, is it our latest pizza-inspired dream? No, it's the Word of God, right? We find the will of God in the revealed Scriptures. And so the Word of God is foundational. That has to be the starting place. And from the Word of God, we get the will of God. And from the will of God, then we do the work of God. But if we miss the Word and the will and start doing the work without those, we're going to be doing works that are outside of His will. And works that are outside of His will are going to break His will. They're going to be against His will. They're going to be lawless. We're going to be professing Christ out our mouth and undermining His work on earth. And so that's like what Jesus talks about in the parable, the last thing I'll share in Matthew 24. He gives this parable about servants. And these are the servants that are working for their master while the master is gone. And there's particular servants he talks about, evil servants. So it's interesting. They're supposed to be servants of the master. The master represents Jesus. And while Jesus is gone, who's serving in His absence? Well, the church. So there are wicked servants that they look like they're working for the master. But look at the things he says. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of the servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Notice the word hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a scary passage. But notice the servant. This is someone who's supposed to be a Christian, is my understanding. They say they're serving a master. Who's the master? Christ. And while the master is delayed, they're beating the real servants. They're beating the fellow servants. They're saying, you fundamentalist churches that stick to God's word, get on board. Endorse homosexuality. Get on board. Allow women to choose, the right to choose to get rid of their children. Get on board with all these liberal things. What's wrong with you? Why are you hooked up on this idea that you need to be married to be sleeping together? What's wrong with you guys? And they beat up on the true servants. And it says not only do that, they eat and drink with the drunkards. Well, who are the drunkards? Those are the non-servants. That's the world. So they've got more in common with the world than the true servants. And so you see them hobnobbing with the world. They're doing the things the world wants. And he says, when the master comes back, they're going to be cut in two. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's not where we want to be. Instead, may we emulate the fair-minded Jews of Berea. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for conviction. We just ask, Father, if there's ways in our own lives where we are denying your truths, we're living in ways where we are inconsistent, that you would help us, that you would bring conviction and help us to correct those things, that we would repent and turn to you. And through that process, that whole thing just shows that we truly are yours. Not that we're perfect, but that we're open to correction and that we're willing to repent and turn to you, that our heart isn't hard. Father, we also ask for wisdom that you help us to see other movements and groups that profess to be Christian, and yet, Father, they seem like they're in a different kingdom. And Father, you're well aware of that. You show how zealous they are to interfere with the true work of your true church. Help us to be wise about that and to allow you to get honor in the midst of this war that we're involved in. In Jesus' name, amen.